Today we are in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. It's a little longer section of text, but must be taken together really to give it any sort of cohesiveness as we go through. I've entitled it The Last Hour. The reason for that is when we look at verse 18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour. And you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." The emphasis on the last hour is a reminder to us of the urgency, but also of the very well-defined term of the world. Everything is moving to an inevitable conclusion, and God is orchestrating and overseeing each moment of that movement. As we look at this passage, John writes to the believers in a church that is besieged with false teaching. As a result, they are now facing deep division. They are finding themselves in conflict, and as a result of that, now have lost their focus on what matters most. So the gospel is no longer being declared. The believers are not growing in their faith. There's too much infighting, and they are embroiled with concerns of things that should not be an issue but now have become one. As a result, John writes to give definition to this conflict, but also direction to lead them away from it. And his words to them, while relevant to that very specific time, also find application in every age, because what was true then remains true now. So the question always comes up, do we see an increasing movement in this direction so that as time goes by and transpires, that it will be ever growing? Well, I think that's consistent with what you would find whether you're looking at the words of Jesus or whether you're looking at the teachings of Paul. You would find that in all of these circumstances, certainly according to John, that as time moves forward, the difficulties associated with the end will also increase. Is this something that we can point to and say with any specificity that it's going to occur at this time or that? And absolutely you cannot. No one knows the time or the day. Jesus taught us that very clearly himself. And so it is a matter of faith and trust. Becoming fixated on the end is not the intent here. In fact, quite the opposite. Knowing the conclusion gives us confidence to live in the moment. Knowing the outcome gives us the strength, direction, and hope, regardless of what the circumstance of the day may bring. So that when John wrote to the believers, to the churches, he didn't do so in order to condemn everything that was wrong, although he did that. He did so to encourage those things that are right. So that when we consider the last hour, there should be with that consideration a sense of urgency, but also a sense of encouragement. There should be an idea that we have a limited amount of time, but there should also be the awareness that time is infinite and will one day no longer be a factor. So as we consider the last hour, there's a lot to take in, and let's see what we learn from that. And unlike most of my messages, this one is going to have 5 points. You say, well, he wasn't here last week, so he's got something built up that he needs to... Well, I got to preach last week. So while I wasn't here, I was preaching somewhere else. And and that one was too long, by the way. So that's not what this is. There's just 5 different things that come out of this passage that I want us to see. So the first of them is the presence of Antichrist. He uses the term singular, but then also plural, and the focus and attention becomes on the plural. So the Antichrist means the one who is against Christ. antichrists, plural, is a reference to those who follow that same philosophy and approach and live their lives in opposition to the things of Christ. Does it have a sinister and world-dominating sense of a feel to it? It does, because it really it carries that kind of, I guess, meaning for us and something that we associate. But when we reduce it down so that we understand that what John is talking about isn't just the one who opposes him in the final battle that will take place at the conclusion and consummation of the age, but we understand that it is also a reference to any who follow any belief or system of belief that is in opposition to Christ in any way, shape, form, or fashion. So as we consider that, he says to us, the last hour. When did it begin? It began at the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God. He came proclaiming the kingdom of God by his death, sacrificial, substitutionary, and by his resurrection, he offers salvation and justification to all who believe in him. Thus beginning the kingdom of God. You and I are living in the age of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not something that takes place only at the end. It is something that is a reality now and even was before. But now that kingdom has come into our hearts, into our lives, so that we engage and connect with Christ through this personal relationship. The consummation of the kingdom occurs then when Christ returns. So that as we understand the kingdom of God and its beginning, the hour of its beginning is the resurrection, and the time of its conclusion is the return of Christ, we are living in the last hour. The last hour describes that entire expanse of time, however long it may be, in which we live between the age of the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. The period in between will be conflicted by the rise of false teachers. He describes them as many antichrists, and their intent is to lead people away from the coming establishment of the kingdom of God and the ultimate defeat of Satan, clinging to a lie, clinging to something that cannot sustain. And so this is everything that we have understood from John's teaching to this point. Craig gave you a message on the encouragement to not be worldly or of the world. This is exactly what this is talking about likewise. It is a continuation of the same concept. Worldliness means that we identify with that which is defeated and dying. Being involved with the teachings of the Antichrist, those who oppose Christ, means that we are following one who is already a defeated enemy and opposed to the ultimate kingdom of God. So that when we see all of what he has to say in this, it is a reminder to us that they have come. Therefore, this is how we know it is the last hour. While disheartening to hear of the presence of Antichrist, John actually intends it as an encouragement. It is an encouragement as a sign of Christ's imminent return. So that when you see him use that term and when he says that many have come to lead you astray, this is an indication of the imminence of Christ's return. It means that evil is putting forth a huge effort in order to draw people from the truth, because the truth is about to happen. You say, but yeah, that was 2,000 years ago. Well, remember, God doesn't count time the way you and I do. God doesn't take into consideration the moments that you and I experience, and the day will come when we won't either. I was reminded this morning in thinking about some of the elements that are associated with time, how different it is and how much it controls who we are. Have you ever noticed that? The time that is always present. I was thinking about it because I accidentally pressed the button on my watch that initiated Siri. And Siri told me what time it was. And I thought, I didn't ask, but it invaded the moment. But I remember back when I used to hang out with Jim Scott. Jim Scott was a pastor in our area who, when he retired due to disability, joined our fellowship. And he and Ruth were beloved friends. And Jim has gone to be with the Lord. But during those years that he was here, we really became close and spent quite a bit of time together. He was blind. And so he couldn't look at his watch, but he always wore one. And one day I asked him, I said, what's with the watch? Just makes you, is it like an accessory, you know, you're just accessorizing your outfit? He said, no. He said, it tells time. I said, well, I know every watch tells time. He said, no, it really tells time. And he touched it and it spoke the time. And I said, well, that's cool. And he'd gotten it through the Society for the Blind that had some things that could help people to be a little more independent. And so then it was, you know, we played with it for a while. It do come in and, you know, it'd tell the time and he could set it to do different things and talk at different times. And it was all very interesting. Then it just became annoying. It only took a short time before I didn't want to know what time it was all the time. Time is like a master that often rules over us and provides us with the reminder of the limitations that we face and the weaknesses and the inabilities. And all of it is kind of bound up in some of the things that we're seeing here, so that when he says that the time is approaching for the return of Christ, when Christ comes back and when the new order is established and the old is gone and the new has come, there won't be any more time. I don't know how to cope with that, but it sounds pretty good to me. The presence of Antichrist is a reminder not only of the soon return of Jesus, but it is also a reminder that we are living in what John describes as the last hour. So we see the presence of Antichrist. The proof that they are in fact Antichrist is in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Those who have left the community of faith of which John speaks have done so at their own initiative, but they've also done so for our instruction. He tells us that they went out from us, they weren't of us, that it might become plain. In other words, there is a distinction. It is clear from this verse that the ones who left, while sharing an external life of the church for a period of time, were never truly a part of the internal existence due to the fact that they had never been born from above. It simply supports the notion that it's possible to be a member, an active one at that, of a church, but not be a Christian. What makes you a Christian has little to do with the external realities around us and everything to do with the internal transformation within us. Ultimately, the presence of that transformation or the lack thereof will show itself, will demonstrate itself in the way that we live, but also by those with whom we associate. He said it is clear to us then, because they went out from us, that they were not of us. If they had been with us, they would have stayed. John has put forward the test of obedience. We saw that in chapter 1 and in the latter part into the beginning of chapter 2, the test of love. But now he adds a third test for true belief and true faith. And it is the test of perseverance. Those who belong to God will remain with God. Bradley read the passage of Scripture from Romans 8 What can separate us from the love of Christ? If all of the things that are described in that passage are incapable of separating from the love of Christ, if Christ himself says, those that you have given me have not been lost, not a single one of them, for no one can snatch them from my hand. If things like this repeatedly throughout Scripture remind us of the sustaining power of God's grace and ability, perseverance then is not something that places the responsibility on the believer, but rather places the responsibility on the faith of that believer in the one who enables this perseverance. Paul said that we cannot fail. We will not fail, for we are more than conquerors. Yet in this case, they left. It indicates not so much the direction of their associations, but rather it indicates the darkness of the heart. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean if you ever leave a church that you're lost? No, it doesn't mean that. People move from one church to another for a variety of reasons. But what about leaving your faith? Is it possible to go through a period where things are dark or difficult and you find yourself estranged from God? It is possible to do that. It is possible to remain saved. But I will tell you this. If you can live that way, apart from the church and the life of the believers and the fellowship of the believers, if you can live without the Word of God in your heart, your mind, and your life, if you can live in open disobedience to God and do so comfortably and with a sense of peace, you're lost. All of us have turned from the path that God has set before us from time to time, probably every single day to some degree. But there should be a reminder from within that is, in fact, the conviction of the Holy Spirit of our sin. Perseverance does not rely on your fortitude or will alone. It relies on the presence of Christ within you. The people he's describing are people that had been a part of the church, actively engaged. They had begun teaching things that denied the divinity of Christ, that denied the humanity of Christ, that were undermining everything that God himself has said about his own son. So that as you are undermining the teachings about Christ, you are also then denying the truth about God. As a result of that, they are now charting a path that leads people away from God, away from faith in Christ, one that diminishes the value of recognizing him as supreme and sovereign in all things. And as he will state for us with great clarity in a moment, he is simply reminding that the reason they went out from us wasn't because of conflict between us, it was because of the absence of Christ within. If your only appetite for church comes from its ability to satisfy whatever desire you have, then it's probably more about you than it is Christ in you. Be careful of that. But if you are indifferent as to whether or not you are part of the family of faith, then it may be because you simply aren't a part of it. You say, well, I've been a member of this church for many, many years. Again, that's not what matters most. I can never come to this subject without thinking about Dan Kerr. Dan Kerr was an administrator here and chairman of our deacons, chairman of the board. He did a lot of things at a very critical time in the history of this church. And he did a lot of things at a very critical time in the history of this pastor. He was more than all of the other things that I've described him by. He was just uniquely sent by God at a time that we especially needed him. But when I first met him, I went to visit him in his home, and I've told this story before, but I'm hoping that maybe some of you have forgotten it and others of you haven't heard it. And I invited him to join our church, and he and his wife were interested in doing so. They'd attended a number of times. He said, well, before I do that, I got a question for you. He said, if you were to die today, do you know for certain you'd spend eternity in heaven? I said, interesting question. I said, yes, I do know that. He said, well, second question is, if I were to ask you why, or God were to ask you why he should allow you into his heaven, what would you say? I said, because of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I said, now I've got a question for you. Why are you asking me these questions? He told me the story of how he'd grown up in church and how he had been baptized as a young person, and then he served in the church faithfully all through his adult life. And at the time of a revival meeting that was taking place, I believe they were living in Michigan at the time, they went to the service one evening. He was serving as a deacon in that church, and during the invitation, he became convicted of his sin and realized that he had never committed his life to Jesus. And he came forward, and he confessed his sin, and he invited Christ into his heart, and he was baptized. And the church, while a little shocked, celebrated his newfound faith. He said, if I could live in darkness while appearing to be in light for that long, he said, I made a commitment that I would never serve under a pastor that I had not posed those questions to. I respected that. What am I telling us? I'm telling all of us that the defining characteristics that separate us from the darkness, that ensure our entrance into the eternal reward, that make us a part of the present kingdom of God, have nothing to do with the externals, and they have everything to do with what is inside. If there is nothing on the inside, then it will not persevere. But if Christ is in you, you cannot be lost. Thirdly, the protection against the Antichrist. Verse 20 and verse 21. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. The protection against Antichrist comes in the form of what he states to the believers. You've been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. Jesus promised to send another comforter who would lead us into truth. The anointing that he speaks of here is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy One in reference, sent by Jesus to indwell the believer, to provide us not only with knowledge, but also wisdom and discernment. So there are different ways of viewing all of the details of this, but I believe that this fits very clearly in the context of what he's saying. The anointing is something that goes back in time. Kings and prophets were anointed, sometimes with oil, sometimes with ceremony, and sometimes with both. And it was an indication, in the case of prophets and kings alike, of the presence of God's Spirit. In the Old Covenant, though, the Holy Spirit did not dwell within the person, but rested upon the person. And so there would be a period of time where that person would serve under the authority of God, guided by the Spirit of God in the same way that you and I do, but not everybody had that. God dwelled among his people in the temple, and this was where they experienced his presence and his kind of glory. But the Holy Spirit rested upon those specifically anointed in order to convey the Word of God, and that was their sole responsibility. Thus saith the Lord. But then the new covenant comes along, as was prophesied by those same prophets anointed under the power of God. And in that process, Jesus tells us and promises us that he will dwell within us through another comforter. This is the Holy Spirit. John is not providing new information. He says, I'm not telling you something you don't know. I'm telling you and encouraging you with what you do know. He is calling believers to rely on what they know already. both from their own personal experience of the presence of the Spirit within, but also from the reality of what the Word teaches us. The teachings of the apostles would have been an affirmation. He says, as a result of this, remember that the truth does not confuse. Verse 21, because you do know the truth, and because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. He's speaking of clarity. Are you living with confusion? Are you uncertain about your spiritual condition? Are you in the midst of some sort of conflict that is causing you to doubt or not be sure? All of those things can probably be traced to behavioral issues and obedience issues and sin that is unresolved or unrepented of. Those kinds of things can almost always be tracked down, or maybe some external influence that is overwhelming you or causing you to try to rely more on your own ability than Christ. As a result, you find yourself constantly drained and weak. All of those things are easily identified if we pause for a moment to consider. But the symptoms: confusion, chaos. God is the God of order. He says the truth. Truth does not confuse. It clarifies our belief and by extension, our behavior. The problem of the Antichrist, even beyond what we've already seen in verse 22, he said, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. The problem of Antichrist is always going to be the denial of Jesus. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is a liar. To deny Christ is to deny God as well. The two simply cannot be separated. This is the litmus test for all truth. Does what you're hearing, what you have believed, what you think you know, does it match and square with what you know about Jesus Christ? With regard to who he is, what he has called us to, what he is leading us into, and how everything is going to conclude. If you believe that Jesus is able to save you, then you do so because of the word about him that has been taught to you. If you believe the word that saves you, then you must also believe the word that directs you. So that the denial of Christ comes in many forms, not just that he existed or that he's the Son of God or that he is living in heaven, that he is powerful or that he's returning. It can also be a denial of Christ through the denial of his word, the denial of his instruction or his teaching. All of these things are born out of the spirit of that which is opposed to Christ. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, then, denies the Father as well. To deny Christ is to be separated from God, and the lie affects not only what we say, but now also who we are. Look at what he says in that last phrase. Verse 23, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. There's an interesting word here, and this is, we're in bonus time now on this point, by the way. So this is bonus material. The word confesses. This is an important word. We find it in John's writings frequently, but it also is an indication of something that we seem to intuitively know. It is the speaking out of what you believe. So confessing your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. So what happens when we speak something? We make it concrete. When you speak the word, you can't unspeak it. People can't unhear it or forget it. When you proclaim something, it becomes an extension of that which you claim to be. So when he says that whoever confesses the Son, he's talking about the testimony of your words, the way you use them, what you use them for, the places in which you use them, the manner in which they convey the truth and consistency with the Word of God. All of these things strengthen us. There's power in the spoken word that is beyond what we often consider. It is true not only for the believer who proclaims Christ, it is true likewise in every other aspect of your life. You can't have a relationship with another human being if you cannot find a way to communicate words with that person. You can have a basic understanding and you can be in the presence or be in agreement with someone, but to really know another person requires speaking it. The therapists still tell us that when we're struggling internally or emotionally or mentally, one of the best treatments is talking about that struggle. But our inclination is to do the opposite. Our inclination is to not talk about it in the hopes that it goes away. The more we don't talk about what happens, the bigger it gets inside. And then it starts to leak out in other ways that are unhealthy and harmful to others. So the word that you speak, the confession, that word confess means to speak with your mouth. And you'll find that it has application not only in the spiritual realm, but in every other aspect of human experience. Don't miss that. And by the way, you're welcome for the bonus. The problem of Antichrist then is they deny Christ. Fifth, the promise of victory over Antichrist in verses 24 through 27. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So he's telling us to abide in the Word. The Word that was heard from the beginning is a reference to the teachings of the apostles regarding the truth given by Jesus. The Word of God provides an objective standard to support the subjective anointing of the Holy Spirit. Many times people want to talk about, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this, but what they're claiming the Spirit has told them to do, the Word of God says don't do. If you are in that situation and what you think God is leading you to do is contrary to what He has already told you to do, then you're wrong. And the Word is always right. So you have a subjective internal dwelling as far as our ability to understand what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. We have an objective standard of righteousness and truth by which all of that is to be measured as well as lived out. And to that, he says, abide. Remain. Remain in the truth that is in you. And then he says, you will remain in the Son and the Father, talking about being in the presence of God. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Eternal life is a reality now. You have eternal life in this moment, but it is also a fulfillment and a realization that takes place when Christ returns or when we go to him. The result of the abiding in the Son and the Father then is this eternal life, a present possession, a future fulfillment. But then look what he says, verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Abiding in the Spirit, then, provides the standard of truth so that the secret information being put forth by these false teachers can be disregarded. You don't need that, he says. There isn't a better way. There isn't some sort of secret special thing that you're going to get. It's plain. It's easy to understand. Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the hope of eternity. That's it. That's it. So what does all of this have to do with the last hour? It reminds us that we're living in the last hour. Now, in 2020, everybody was convinced that Jesus was coming back, and I kept thinking, I wonder if he'll wear a mask. Too soon? I was just checking your temperature. It's not too good. And if he did come back to take us back, I mean, is all of that perfection and everything going to be just applied in that moment when we're taken up? Or, I mean, will we have to wait 10 days to get in? I don't know. Anyway, so I don't mean to make fun. I'm trying to lighten the load here, okay? It's kind of like playing tennis against the curtains, you know? It's just, you got to help me out. Has 21 been a lot better? You know, from my perspective personally, no, it hasn't. It's been very similar. Even in many ways more challenging. Is this an indication of what is to come? Maybe. And maybe not. I don't know. What do I know? I know he's coming. I just don't know when. I know he wants me to be actively engaged in proclaiming him. I know that. I know he's called all of us to be in union with him, but also with each other, that we may, to the greatest of our ability, serve his glory. I know that. I know his word is true, and time we spend in it only enhances the moments of this life and only further encourages us as we look to the one still to come. I know he loves us. I know that. I know he's given everything for us. I don't know a lot about the world around us. I can't know how it's all going to unfold. But I do know this. I know that as we live in this last hour, that the greatest fulfillment and the highest potential exists, not in what we achieve in this world that will soon be gone, but in how we declare the one who is forever. Maybe it's the last hour. The very last one. And maybe not. Maybe he's describing a season that will extend beyond. Doesn't matter. What matters is what we do in the moments we've been given. May God guide us together so that whatever comes, we live always to his glory.